Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 8. The title of our message this morning is Praying in Jesus' Name. Praying in Jesus' name, we're going to try to look at verses 8 through 14 today. And during the announcements, it was mentioned that it was Christy Robinson's last Sunday. There's somebody else's last Sunday as well, Sue and Steve Hanna and their family. I think it's their last Sunday here. Am I right on that, Steve? Just for Sue. Okay. They are moving to Florida, which we're sad to see them go, but happy for them, as they're going to be suffering for the Lord out there in Florida. I think Steve is going to be here kind of in and out as they get their house here sold, but you might want to say goodbye to particularly Sue and the kids. We won't see them, at least till the rapture. We will see them again, but we'll be back. Okay. And I also encourage you to check out our CD table, because we're always updating it. And there's some brand new DVDs out there. One of them is a message that I did on the kingdom at the pre-trib study group. And it also contains a message by Michael Rodelnik, who is a Hebrew Christian and very well-known scholar of Old Testament studies at Moody Bible Institute. You can get all of that on one CD. DVDs you watch, right? So if you put it into your car, you'll get disappointed. You need a video player for that. And I also did one on world government on the horizon. I'd encourage you to check that out. And I've been speaking for the last couple of go-arounds at a group called Stealing the Mind. And the guy that has followed me, they usually make me the very first speaker. And I think they make me first because they know everybody's asleep and won't really absorb what I'm saying, so I can't do too much damage. But I'm kind of the warm-up act, I guess. The speaker that's followed me the last two times, now I'm going to mispronounce his name, Sharon Hadian, is a former Muslim. And I've watched him twice, and he is the best speaker I've ever heard, exposing the true agenda of Islam. It's not a criticism of Muslims, it's a criticism of Islamic theology and doctrine. And what is Islam really teaching? And what is the goal of Islam in America? And he is a very credible speaker. He is the former gubernatorial candidate for the state of Washington. And so I encourage you to get that DVD and watch that. It runs about 45 minutes, and it will open your eyes to the reality of Islam and what it really is and what it's communicating and conveying. And Wayne is so excited he's going out there right now to get it. Either that or he's going to use the restroom, one of the two. What's that? So anyway, having said all that, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 8 through 14. We are in the midst of a series of studies through John's Gospel. John's Gospel is all about Jesus Christ as he has been revealed as the Son of God through his various signs. The first chapter of the book is basically a prologue linking Christ back to the heaven from which he came. And we have spent a great deal of time in that second section of the book, which revolves around Christ's seven miracles or signs. And then at the conclusion of that major section, Christ travels to Jerusalem for Passover. This will be his last trip to Jerusalem because he, in fact, is the Passover lamb. And That takes us into chapter 12, where he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for one final go-round to give the nation of Israel an opportunity to trust in him as the Messiah. The nation of Israel turns Jesus down. John 12 and verse 37 is really the tipping point. And at this time, it's very clear that the nation of Israel is not going to trust Christ. The nation of Israel is going to be taken off the table by God. Not permanently, but for a season. And God now is going to work through a new institution called the church. The foundations of the church are the 12 apostles. And consequently, these 12 apostles need truth. They need doctrine for the age of the church. And consequently, Jesus has them huddled with him in the upper room. And he begins to reveal to them church age concepts and truth in a section of John's gospel that we call the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse opened up with a foot washing incident and all of the truth that contained. At the end of chapter 13, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus makes three troubling predictions, troubling to the human perspective. One of Judas's departure, one of Jesus' departure, and one of Peter's denials. And then we moved into chapter 14 of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus began to articulate how he would return for his church in an event called the Rapture. And we spent several Sundays working our way through that. And now we find ourselves in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, where essentially what we have are three questions and answers. One question is asked by Thomas, verse 5. Jesus gives an answer to Thomas, verses 6 and 7. One question is asked by Philip, verse 8. Jesus gives an answer to Philip in verses 9 through 21. A third question is asked by Judas, not Iscariot. Judas Iscariot at this time has already left the upper room in chapter 13. But there's another Judas, and Jesus gives an answer to that particular Judas in verses 23 through 31. The question is asked in verse 22. So last time, you'll recall, we looked at the question that Thomas asked. Thomas was somewhat bothered by the fact that Jesus said he was going back to his father's house to prepare heavenly dwellings for the disciples. And he asks a question in verse 5 related to how do we know the way in which you're going? And Jesus, as we saw last time in verses 6 and 7, gives a tremendous statement of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And he makes it very clear through this spiritual teaching that the way to God the Father is through God the Son only. We talked a great deal about that last time and how that concept is the concept that puts us out of sorts with the world system, and how many evangelicals even today are starting to backpedal on that idea. So we were somewhat aggressive in teaching it because Jesus was aggressive in forthrightly stating it. Now, we come to verses 8 through 21, and what we have is a question by Philip. That question is given in verse 8, and then Jesus gives an answer, verses 9 through 21. The answer has about four parts to it. Jesus will say in verse 9, to see the Father is to see Jesus, or to see Jesus is to see the Father. And then Jesus will explain in verses 10 and 11 that Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And then Jesus will begin to explain verses 12 through 14 that Christ's disciples will do even greater works than Christ. And that's as far as we'll be getting this morning. Next week we'll be looking at verses 15 through 21, which is a description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will come in lieu of or in the absence of Jesus Christ. Christ will ascend and the Holy Spirit will come. We believe that is going to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And so everything that the Holy Spirit will do in and through the church begins to be spelled out in this upper room discourse. That we'll look at next time. But as for now, we get to verses 8 through about verse 14, where Philip asks a question and Jesus responds. Notice, if you will, the question. Verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Philip asked this very interesting question. He had been traveling with the Lord probably about 3 years by now. And he had seen Jesus making reference to the Father. He may have seen on occasion Jesus through prayer talking to the Father. And Philip just asked a standard question. Well, show us this Father that you keep referring to. Just show us God the Father, and that will be enough for us. And notice the response of Jesus Christ there as he begins to respond to this question in verses 9 through 21. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Jesus seems a little bit frustrated even by the question itself. Because you see, by this time, Philip should have picked up on this rudimentary principle that Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, made the revelation of the Father more clear and more fully known than anyone else in biblical history. The incarnation is simply a fancy word which means the enfleshment of God. In fact, in the word incarnation, you might recognize the word carne, where we get the word meat, as in carnivorous. You might have had for lunch yesterday some chili con carne, chili with meat. And consequently, incarnation is the enfleshment of God. It's not a new idea. It's as old as we've been studying in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 14, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Jesus is, in fact, the fullest revelation of God the Father that we could ever hope to see or ever hope to achieve. When you look at Jesus Christ, you are looking at God the Father. John 1:14 once more puts it this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 of Jesus Christ says, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." Colossians 1 and verse 15 of Jesus says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." There is no higher revelation of God the Father than the incarnation of God the Son. And this long exposure that Jesus had had to Philip should have alerted Philip to this basic rudimentary principle or idea. You'll notice that God expects us to grow in our understanding. The longer we are with Him, the longer we walk with Him, the longer we study His Word, the longer we fellowship with His people, there should be a growth in our comprehension of who He is. And yet Jesus, as I read this, seems somewhat frustrated with Philip that he has not picked up on this rudimentary theological idea. I call it rudimentary because it's very basic, but at the same time it's a mystery. The mystery of the Trinity. how can God the Son and God the Father share the same essence of deity and yet be separate personages? That is a mystery that we will contemplate and fathom all of our days. But the fact of the matter is, Philip should have understood that Jesus Christ is in fact sharing in the full essence of God the Father. And so we are expected as Christians to grow in our understanding. And yet there's another side to that. As we grow in our understanding, we need to glorify God, because we would not have the understanding that we have if God was not helping us. Peter successfully passed a multiple choice quiz given by Christ. You remember that quiz in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17? Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You got the question right, Peter. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he was expected as one of Christ's disciples to grow in his understanding, and yet Jesus makes it very clear to him that the reason you have the new understanding that you have is because of the fact that God has been assisting you and helping you. In other words, Peter did not get the question right because of his own intellectual prowess. He got the question right because of the divine enablement of God. God wants us to understand His truth. He wants us to understand His Word. He wants us to grow beyond a simplistic John 3:16 only knowledge of the Bible. And that is largely one of the reasons for the existence of the local church, to help people grow. It certainly is largely the philosophy behind Sugarland Bible Church. We want people to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the Scripture. And yet, as we grow, we need to glorify God, because we would not have the comprehension of God's Word that we have if He was not assisting us and helping us. You'll notice here that Jesus, in verse 9, when He says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You'll notice that Jesus Christ here is making a direct claim to deity. There are those who will try to convince you that Jesus really never claimed to be God. And yet, that concept is so easily dissolved when you simply study the Bible verse by verse, particularly John's Gospel. Jesus is claiming to be in union with, he's actually claiming to be, God the Father. Now, why couldn't Philip understand this? That takes us now down to verses 10 and 11, where Jesus begins to explain that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. What is the root of the problem? Notice, if you will, John chapter 14 and verse 10. "Do you not," what? "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." The problem with Philip is not a low-level IQ. It's not the fact that he didn't perform well on standardized tests as a youth. The fact is, he was slow to believe truth. And that is largely what keeps people in a state of blindness. They simply will not accept by faith the revelation of God. If a person is slow to believe something in the Scripture, or something that God is clearly showing them or stating, then that slows down their comprehension and their ability to understand. You run into people that have this sort of mindset. They say, "Lord, show me the facts and I'll believe." And sometimes in apologetics, we teach things this way. We try to set forth a reasonable case for Christianity. And as we set forth a reasonable case for Christianity, we expect them to believe the reasonable case that we have set forth. And yet, in the Scripture, it works the exact opposite. The Scripture never teaches this idea that show me the facts and I'll believe. The Scripture teaches believe and then the facts will become clear. It is the exact opposite of the way we think in the Western world. Jesus made this point very clear in John 7 and verse 17 when he said, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." You'll notice the order here. A person must be willing to do the will of God. And once they are willing to do the will of God, then they will know. It is not a concept where first I know and then I'm willing to do God's will. First I know and then I'll believe. The Scripture is saying the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite of the way the legal mind or the Western world thinks. We are evidentially based where we think, I'll know and then I'll believe. God says no, it doesn't work that way. You first have to be willing to do the will of God. You must first be willing to believe. And once you believe, then the facts will become clear in your mind. The problem with Philip is not a low level of IQ or a lack of study habits. It is a heart which was slow to believe. And may I just say to you that that is the very thing that keeps many, many people, particularly the unsaved, in a state of blindness. They do not want to believe, so consequently they do not know. And many Christians are this way too. They may be saved, and God is showing them greater things, and God is showing them deeper things. But because they are slow to believe what God has said, they stay in a state of darkness intellectually. That really is the root of the problem with Philip. That is the root of the problem with the unsaved. That is the root of the problem with many of us. Now, you'll notice also there in verse 10, the first part of the verse, Jesus begins to talk about the mystery of the Trinity. Notice what he says. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" How is that type of thing possible? What he is beginning to describe is the mystery of the Trinity. It's not fully developed at this point, but he begins to allude to it or make reference to it. And what he is saying is the Son, the second member of the Trinity, shares the same essence with the Father, the first member of the Trinity. John 10, verses 30 and 31, Jesus put it this way, "I and my Father are one." Now, the Jews of Christ's day understood exactly what he was saying because verse 31 of John 10 says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." To their mind, it was blasphemy for a mere man to claim to be God. And yet, Jesus very clearly in John 10, verse 30 and verse 31 is claiming the same essence as the Father. Who in this arrangement is fully God? All of them. God the Son is fully God. God the Father is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. They all share in the same essence. We worship one God who has revealed himself in three separate personages. All of these personages share the same essence of deity, and yet they still maintain their distinctiveness. God the Father is still uniquely God the Father. God the Son is still uniquely God the Son. God the Father is uniquely God the Father in his fatherhood. God the Son is still uniquely God the Son in his sonship. It's not an idea where all of them are merged together. The personages remain separate. And yet at the same time, they share in the same essence. And this is a concept that we can study and love and try to understand and embrace. And yet I believe it's largely a mystery to us all of our days because it is a profound concept. Jesus is articulating here the great majesty of the Trinity. And so consequently, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is more than God the Father's ambassador. He is far more than God the Father's representative to the earth. Because he shares the same essence of the Father, He and the Father are one. And so what we have in Jesus Christ is the only man that has ever lived who shares in the full essence and the same essence of deity as the Father, and yet maintains his separate personage at the same time. Notice, as we continue on in verse 10, Jesus develops this idea even more. He says, "The words which I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. I am in the Father is in me, and consequently the words," you'll notice the word words there in verse 10, "and the works I do through him, and in fact they are his words and his works." Jesus says, if you want to know, or you want proof, or you want evidence of the fact that I share the same essence of the Father, understand this much, that I do not speak or work on my own initiative. I, in fact, do the words and the works of the Father. And Jesus has taught this many times in John's Gospel. For example, you might recall John 8 and verse 28. It puts it this way, "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." John 12 and verse 49, Jesus put it this way, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a command what I should say and what I should speak." The words of Jesus Christ are the words of God the Father. That's not just true of his words, it's true of his works. John 10 and verse 38 puts it this way, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." The proof that I am in the Father and the Father is in me can be seen not only based on what I say, the words, but also on the works. Now, speaking of this subject of works, we move to verse 11, where Jesus develops the argument a little bit more. And notice what he begins to say in verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." The evidence that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him is the various signs or works that he has been performing as recorded in John's Gospel. We have carefully studied the seven signs or miracles that Jesus did. What do those miracles reveal? They reveal his unique relationship to God the Father. The words and the works of the Son are the words and the works of the Father. In fact, that is the whole purpose statement of John's Gospel, which says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you notice, as we have ventured through these verses, the number of times the word believe comes up? You'll find the word believe two times there in verse 10. You'll notice the word believe is used once more here in verse 11. I think I had those wrong, actually. Believe is used two times there in verse 11. It's used once in verse 10. That seems to be a very important word. In fact, John's Gospel uses that word believe about 100 times or so in his gospel. Believe is such a critical word because that is the sole ingredient which determines whether a lost sinner has a right relationship with God. And, taking it a step further, it is also the sole ingredient which determines whether the child of God begins to grow and develop deeper insight as God's child. There is a single sin a human being can commit which sends them into the lake of fire. The sin is unbelief. And after we believe, there is another sin we can commit against God, which keeps us in a state of immaturity. It keeps us in a state of darkness. It is a failure to believe. It is a failure to have confidence in. It is a failure to trust and rely upon what God has said. And so it is a tragic reality that you can be in Christ and have your fire insurance paid up and on your way to heaven, but function at a very low level of spiritual insight and understanding. And the reason for it, biblically speaking, is we just fail to believe the things that God has said. Jesus says, do you want evidence that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you want evidence that I share full essence with the Father in full deity? Then look at the words that I speak and look at the works that I do. Moving into verse 12, this gets very interesting because Jesus says, while I'm on the subject of works, you, as my disciples, are going to do even greater works than I have done. Notice what he begins to say there in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. A very interesting verse. Notice the repetition of the formula that Jesus has used many times in John's Gospel. He says here, truly, truly. In the Greek, it means amen, amen. What that is a statement of certainty. Jesus has used that phrase many times. He used it to Nicodemus when he described the necessity of the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 5, and many other places. It's a statement that he makes concerning the certainty of the veracity and truthfulness of what he is about to teach. So what he is teaching here is something that is ironclad certainty. Truly, truly. And then you'll also notice once again, verse 12, the word believe comes up again. We saw that in verse 10 one time. We saw that in verse 11 two times. And we're seeing it again in verse 12. Very significant verse. The person that believes in me will do greater works. And then there is this very interesting term that he uses there in verse 12. Greater works. How is it that we as God's people can do greater works than Jesus Christ himself? How is that even possible? And beyond that, what are the greater works? How are they to come about in the life of the child of God? And what does that expression mean, greater works? Well, let's answer the how question first before we answer the what question. The answer to how this will all come about is given, I believe, very clearly at the end of verse 12 when Jesus says, after he has revealed the greater works that the child of God will do, he then says, because I go to the Father. When Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1 back to the Father's house, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Now, it is not as if the Holy Spirit is not active in the world before this time. You read the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit is very active. But there is a new ministry that will begin to manifest itself beginning in Acts 2, following the ascension in Acts 1, whereby the Holy Spirit will begin to do things that are of an unprecedented nature. And Jesus begins to explain here and also in other places in the upper room discourse that what will precipitate the coming of the Spirit in this unprecedented way will be his return to the Father's house through his ascension. John 16 and verse 7, Jesus puts it this way, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, That would be the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside and assists. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That is the type of teaching that Jesus is giving there at the end of verse 12 when he begins to say, after revealing the greater works, because I go to the Father. And so consequently, what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit came and empowered the church in a supernatural capacity. You run into many people and they say, you know, I would have loved to be there and walk with the Lord. I just wish I was there to walk with Christ. I just wish I was there to hear his teachings. I wish I was there to see his miracles. And quite frankly, as wonderful as that would be, I don't see that as more of an advantage than what you have now. Why is that? Because Jesus in John 16 and verse 7 specifically said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. We have a much better deal this side of Pentecost than those that had a relationship, walked with Christ on the other side of the day of Pentecost. Because you see, we are living in the age of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is doing things in an unprecedented nature, and Jesus himself specifically said that would not happen until he departed. So as much as I would have loved to be there and walk with the Lord, I am much more content living in the age of time that I am in, because I am living in an advantage time because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus, you might recall, in Luke's gospel, in Luke 24 and verse 49, prior to his ascension, this was after his resurrection, he gave to the disciples a very specific instruction. He said in Luke 24, verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In other words, don't do a thing in the age of the church. Don't do anything for me. Don't win the lost. Don't start a missionary society. Don't start a church. Don't go out and evangelize. Don't do anything but stay here in Jerusalem. And as you stay here in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is going to come after I depart in Acts 1. The Holy Spirit will come in Acts 2, and he will endue you with power from on high. And consequently, that is how we as God's people begin to do the greater works. We do not do the greater works through our own talent and ingenuity and innovativeness. We do the greater works as we walk moment by moment, dependent upon the source of power that Jesus said would arrive, the Holy Spirit, who came in an unparalleled, unprecedented way in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is the source of the church's power. You see, one of the things that's somewhat troubling to me as I watch the evangelical world today is we have all kinds of power that we've tapped into. The evangelical church, to some extent, has political power. The evangelical church, to some extent, has marketing power. The evangelical church, to a very large extent, has scholarly power. Look at all of the things we can do with computer programs and our knowledge of the Greek manuscripts and our knowledge of systematic theology. Look at all of the sources of power we have tapped into, and it's almost as if we have tapped into every source of power except the source of power that the Lord told us to wait for, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. How is it that Jesus could say, you will do greater works than these? Because he would go back to the Father and the Holy Spirit would come. Now, let's go to the second question. Moving from the how question to the what question. What are these greater works that we will do? I used to understand this passage this way. All right, Jesus walked on the water for 3 kilometers, let's say. I'm going to be able to do it for 6 kilometers. Jesus fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few pieces of bread. I'm going to be able to feed 10,000. And I began to understand this, I believe, incorrectly in terms of the quality of miracles. And yet, I do not believe that that is what Jesus is making reference to here in John 14. Now, why would I say that? Because in the book of Acts, you see the miracles that the Holy Spirit did through the church. Peter and Paul, perhaps the greatest workers of miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit than anybody else in the book of Acts. And you study those miracles, and they, to me, look like the same miracles Jesus did. They don't look better or greater at all. Jesus did a lot of things. He raised the dead. He calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish. And what are Peter and Paul doing? Virtually the same thing, not anything greater. Peter healed a man lame from birth, so did Paul. Peter healed by his own shadow, Paul healed by a handkerchief. Peter raised somebody from the dead, Acts 9. Paul did the same thing, Acts 20. Peter was thrown in jail and miraculously freed. Same kind of thing happened to Paul. Phenomenal miracles, but to my mind, they don't appear greater than any of the miracles of Jesus Christ. So I don't think the meaning of this passage is we're going to do more powerful or stronger miracles than even Jesus, because not even the book of Acts is a replication of miracles that are greater than the miracles of Jesus Christ. Then what does it mean when it says we will do the greater works? I believe that what it's talking about is we will have greater results numerically. Because it's very interesting that the incarnate Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was present, and yet he had a very small number of converts when you study his life. In fact, in John 12 and verse 37, the tipping point of John's gospel, it says this, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Who is really left believing in Jesus at the end of his ministry? 12 people huddled in the upper room. Strike that, 11 people, because the unbeliever, a man named Judas, left. That's who's left. And compare that to what happened on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit coming in an unprecedented way. Peter, this fisherman, this first century man, this man without formal education or training, preached a sermon in Acts chapter 2, and verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 around, roughly, people were converted when Peter preached. As powerful as the ministry of Jesus Christ was, I cannot find anything like that in his ministry as recorded in the Gospels. And Acts 2 is just the beginning. Because in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You want to talk about church growth? That is phenomenal church growth. We start with Peter. We start with the 11. And then Matthias is added to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. Now we've got 12. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and we jump to 3,000. And then we continue on in the book of Acts, and now the number is up to 5,000. That is, to my mind, the greater work. It is not speaking of the quality of the miracle. It is speaking of the numerical result. Beyond that, where did Christ's ministry, what did Christ's ministry actually touch? As you study the life of Christ, what you discover is his ministry was limited to the national borders of the nation of Israel. Jesus never left the nation of Israel. In fact, all of his ministry took place within that tiny, tiny nation, which is about the size of Rhode Island. And no ministry he did went beyond those borders. But look at what happened in the book of Acts, not just in terms of numerical increase, but look what happened in terms of geographical increase. The gospel begins to go outside of Israel's borders as the Spirit of God is propelling the infant church. And the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And Paul took the gospel into southern Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And then the Holy Spirit says, we're not done yet. Because Paul went on his second missionary journey. And the gospel goes back through southern Galatia. It goes into Asia. Then it goes into Macedonia. And then into Greece. Nothing like this happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Then the Holy Spirit says, we're not finished yet. Because Paul, I want you to go back through those same regions. So the gospel went twice through those areas. And then the Holy Spirit says, we're not finished yet, Paul, because you are going to be taken as a prisoner to Rome. You ever heard the expression, all roads lead to where? Rome. Rome is the hub of the first century world. And once the gospel gets all the way to Rome, we have an understanding that the gospel is going to go everywhere, because all roads lead to Rome. And that's why I believe Luke stops recording history in Acts 28 when the gospel finally gets to Rome. Nothing of such a geographic magnitude happened in the ministry of the life of Christ. And the Holy Spirit says we're not finished yet, because look at us today in the year 2014. 2,000 years later, living in a different part of the world, on a different continent. And here we are, touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit says, you will do greater works than these. I do not believe it is a statement of the quality of the miracle. I believe it is a statement of numerical increase. I believe it is a statement of geographical reach. And thus, we, as we pray and we seek the will of God and we send out missionaries and we evangelize, we are doing things that not even Christ himself did. Not through human power and talent, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit would do. Jesus said this would happen. Because in Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended, and he is instructing his disciples, he says in verse 8, but you will receive power. The Greek there is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. You will be endowed with power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's the neighborhood, all Judea and Samaria, those are the surrounding neighborhoods, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Nothing like that geographically transpired in the ministry of Jesus Christ. What happened in the ministry of God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, as wonderful of a ministry that was virtually small potatoes, listen to me very carefully, in terms of geographical reach and numerical reach, very small potatoes in comparison to the ministry that the church would have as we are being empowered by the third member of the Trinity after the departure back to the Father's throne of the second member of the Trinity. That is why Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. Because as I leave as the second member of the Trinity, the third member of the Trinity will come. The church will function under the authority of that third member of the Trinity and be empowered by that third member of the Trinity. And consequently, the greater works would follow. How can the church do greater works than Jesus Christ? By depending upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What are the greater works? As much as everybody wants to focus on miracles, I don't think that's the point. The point is the growth geographically and numerically. Now, speaking of the greater works, Jesus begins to describe yet another way whereby the child of God can do even greater works than Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You want to see the greater works? Start to pray. Another way the greater works begin to manifest themselves. Did you know that your prayers have the ability to alter the weather? You say, where are you getting that from? I'm getting it from the Lord's brother in James 5, verses 16 through 18, which says this, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." In other words, there's power in prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah was just a normal guy. He put on his shoes one foot at a time, just like anybody else. He was no more a celebrity or superstar than we are. He was no more super spiritual than we are. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth produced its fruit. And how is it that we in the modern church so easily underestimate the power of prayer? We look at prayer as if it's some kind of last resort. Nothing else is working out, I guess I better pray. When the fact of the matter is, it's through the power of prayer that the church begins to expand and it begins to become what God wants it to become as the Holy Spirit is directing and empowering the church. The words of Samuel Chadwick could not be more relevant to the modern American church. He said this, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." How difficult it is to pray. It's hard for us to pray. I have one of those type A personalities. I'd rather be doing something. I'd rather be active. I'd rather be moving. I'd rather be marking off on my checklist my accomplishments for the day. And how easy that mindset takes over our lives. And we neglect the place of prayer. Why is it this, that I can watch a movie at my house and have unbroken concentration in the movie? I can understand everything in the movie, I can concentrate on it and perfectly comprehend it and absorb it, and then when I go to the place of prayer, my mind is clouded with distractions. Probably because I've watched that terrible movie. But why is it that mentally I'm so easily pushed off focus? I can have perfect concentration in another area, but when it comes to prayer, I can't concentrate. Why is that? Why is it so hard to discipline myself to pray? I can discipline myself in many other things. It's so hard to discipline myself in the area of prayer because it's spiritual conflict. That's why. Satan doesn't care what we do if it's done in a prayerless, religious mindset. It is literally spiritual warfare when you set your heart and you set your mind to a place of prayer and you begin to seek God and beseech His hand. I would probably rather do anything else than do that. It is so difficult to do that. And yet, what is Jesus saying here? Do you want to see the greater works? Then you need to be giving prayer a place in your life, because that, along with the Holy Spirit, is the source of the church's power. I can't help but think about Luke 18 and verse 1, where Jesus says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Some versions say, men ought not to faint, but they ought to pray. Are you at a place in your life where you are fainting under exhaustion? Is life coming upon you in such rapid, heavy forms that you literally cannot hold up any longer under the daily grind of life? Then Jesus says you ought not to faint, but you ought to pray. And how prayer was a focus of the early church. In fact, in Acts 6 and verse 4, the apostle said this, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice the order. Pray first. The word and the ministry of the word of God second. What is to be our focus in the life of the church? Prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And how easy it is to come into a church environment where it is filled with activities, it is filled with outings, it is filled with opportunities to get people running around from this ministry to that ministry, from this activity to that activity. Exerting all sorts of religious energy in the flesh, how easy it is to get involved with all of these things and yet neglect the basic priorities of the church, which is the ministry of the word and prayer. One of the things the elders told me when they hired me is they said, look, this church has gotten very busy. And this church has gotten away from God. And we want to get back to first principles. Where are those first principles found? Those first principles are found in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. The ministry of prayer and the word of God. God help Sugarland Bible Church to become that type of church. Where our focus is on the things that God says to emphasize. Our focus is not on getting people to move from job A to job B. Our focus is not on another committee meeting. God save us from another committee meeting. Where we take minutes and many times waste hours. Where we're busy with budgets and buildings and numerical counts and taking minutes. And activity, not that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but God help us to not reach a point in this church where those things take such an emphasis and such a all-consuming amount of time from people's lives that we neglect the things that strike and move the heart of God. The ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. Men ought not to faint, but they ought to pray. And as you look at America today, it looks so hopeless. You see our nation drifting further and further and further from its origin. And it's so tempting to want to get out in the flesh and correct that. I want to do that too. And yet, we become faint. We lose heart. We become discouraged. We're overwhelmed. And what a wonderful reminder it is that we can actually do something about it. You can do something about that. You can do something about your unsaved loved one that doesn't know Jesus. You can do something about your unsaved neighbor. You cannot lose heart or faint, but you can pray. And the greater works begin to manifest themselves. You'll notice in verse 14 and verse 13, it talks about praying in Jesus' name. Verse 13, Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, says it twice, I will do it. Here's the way I used to believe that this verse taught. I used to think, well, I've got to just tack on a formula at the end of my prayer. If I just mentally or verbally tack on a little formula in Jesus' name, then I'm good, right? And so you move to a formulaic approach to prayer. Got to say in Jesus' name at the end. And may I just say to you that when you study this concept of in Jesus' name, it is a totally different concept. Let me quote just a little bit from Thomas Constable's online notes. Coming to the Father in prayer as Jesus' representative. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Acting for Him. Someone that prays that way will always ask only what is God's will. Since that is only how Jesus related to His Father. What he is saying here is praying in Jesus' name is praying like Jesus. Praying in Jesus' name is functioning as Jesus' representative in a certain sense. It's impossible to pray in Jesus' name and ask for something contrary to the will of God. Praying in Jesus' name has not anything to do with a formula. It has everything to do with praying for the will of God, praying in the will of God. Now, why do I understand the verse that way? Notice what he says at the end of verse 13, that I will do so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus, when he petitioned the Father, did not petition the Father for his own agenda and his own plans. By and large, when he petitioned the Father, he petitioned the Father for the Father's glory. John 12, verse 28 says, Father, glorify your name. What is the point of our lives? The point of our lives is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All would include my prayer life, wouldn't it? I am seeking God for His honor. I am seeking God for His glory. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Far from a trivial verbal formula, it involves praying the way Jesus prayed. Now, John wrote another book, didn't he? He wrote 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And in 1 John, he says this. Now this is the confidence, notice that word confidence. Notice this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To have our prayers going up to God in such a way that they are aligned with His purposes upon the earth and in heaven. That is the prayer that God hears. That is the prayer that moves the hand of God. That, in fact, is the prayer that allows the New Testament Christian to do the greater works. That is the prayer that alters the weather and any other thing that God seeks to do. Because what happens to us many times is we come to the place of prayer with our own private, personal agenda. And we're reminded of what the Lord's brother said in James 4, verses 2 through 3. He said, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Humanistic prayers. Self-centered prayers. Narcissistic prayers. Prayers where I am the focus. My happiness is the focus. My prosperity is the focus. My leisure is the focus. prayer's all about me and not about the glory of God. As I approach the place of prayer with that attitude, I am not praying in Jesus' name. I can say it, I can tack it on verbally at the end, but it is not a prayer in Jesus' name. And yet, we have the ability, do we not, to pray in Jesus' name. We have the ability to align our prayer life consistent with God's will. How do I know what God's will is? I read His book. He's told me what His will is. The better I understand this book, the more my prayers will begin to align with His purposes, not my own purposes, His purposes, and the more they take on a fervency and power and availeth much, the more they alter the weather, the more they allow us to participate through prayer in the greater works. And yet, how do we pray? Typically, we pray this way, to the Father, through the Son, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying it is this, we address the Father in the Son's name with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's typically how we pray, and yet it's not a rigid formula. There are exceptions to the rule, because if you look very carefully at verse 14, Jesus says, if you ask me in my name anything, I will do it. There is a time in the Christian life where we petition not God the Father, but God the Son. Dr. Constable, in his notes, and I quote Dr. Constable quite a bit on the subject of prayer because that was his life's focus, prayer. He taught a course at Dallas Seminary on prayer. His doctoral dissertation was on prayer. He has researched very heavily every verse in the Bible that relates to prayer. The man was an expert in prayer, not just intellectually and academically. This was a man that prayed. I was his grader, and I had to pray because that was hard work. But I remember going into his office, and I told him, I think I'm moving to Houston, but I don't know what to do. He was so different than so many other people that you go to with that type of advice. Most people that I went to seeking God's mind on something, they would do kind of this cost-benefit analysis. It was intellectual. It was a business plan. The first thing that came out of his mouth, is let's pray about it. No questions asked. No long-winded speech. No cost-benefit analysis. Let's pray. No putting me on a guilt trip. Have you prayed? Nothing like that. Let's just pray. This is why I quote him. Constable writes, the New Testament teaching on prayer is that believers normally address the Father in prayer in the Son's name and with the Spirit's help. However, this is not a rigid requirement. In view of the unity of the Godhead, we can understand occasional instances of prayers addressed to the Son or to the Spirit in the New Testament. However, these prayers are atypical. He quotes Acts 7, verse 59, where Stephen is having rocks thrown at him, and his life is ebbing away. First martyr of Christianity. It says, then they went on stoning Stephen, as he is called. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, see, he's praying to Jesus there, receive my spirit. God protect us from formulas. God protect us from linguistic tools where we think if we tack on the name of Jesus at the end, we're in. And we always have to pray to God the Father, through God the Son, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There is a lot more to this in the mind of God than our simplistic ideas of how we communicate with our Creator and our Redeemer. Men ought not to faint, they ought to pray. As they begin to pray in Jesus' name, the way the scripture unpacks the idea for us, we begin to move into the realm of the greater works. Beyond that, as we walk under the power of the Spirit of God, the church is able to do things that not even Jesus could do geographically and numerically. So I believe it's time to get back to first principles. Let us be people dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and let us be people of prayer. Praying the way the New Testament tells us to pray, getting away from religious rituals and formulas. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the revelation of the greater works in the upper room and the fact that we know that God the Son is uniquely God the Son, but shares in the same fullness of deity as God the Father. I ask that you would help us as a church, protect us from religion and formulas and activity just for the sake of activity. Make us people of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And we invite you, Lord, to build Sugarland Bible Church the way you would have it built. As we pursue your priorities, we'll be thankful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, it's possible that someone could be here today that does not know Christ personally. And so consequently, we never like to conclude our services without giving out the gospel clearly. The gospel is something we call good news because Jesus did it all. And all means all. He did 100% of everything. And we simply trust, rely, depend, have confidence in what he has done in our place. Another way of saying it is we receive it as a free gift. Another way of saying it is we believe. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, raising a hand, giving money, joining a church, vowing to work harder. It is simply something that takes place in the quietness and privacy of someone's heart and mind as the Spirit of God convicts them of unbelief. And at that point of conviction, they trust in Christ by himself for their eternity and the safekeeping of their soul. It is not amount of linguistic articulation that can bring the human heart to that place. It is something that is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, something we'll be studying later on in John 16, called conviction. And so if the Holy Spirit has you today at a place of conviction, our invitation to you and our exhortation to you is to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to trust exclusively in Jesus Christ and his promises for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul. If that's something you have already done in your life, or if that's something you're doing now, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk, as are many of these fine people here up on the stage. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. You're dismissed.